By the time Matthew 27 is done, we will be on the other side of the crucifixion. We will be through some of the hardest parts of the story of Christ as he suffers, faces the wrath of God. It's an important chapter. There's a moment in it that we're not going to get to today in verse 27 and 28 where a sign is put above his cross that acknowledges or mocks, I guess is maybe the better word, the fact that he is a king. And two, my English version says two robbers. It's better insurrectionists. These are rebels. It's not an issue of theft. It's an issue of trying to undermine the Roman Empire, trying to, in their view, liberate the people of Israel through armed rebellion, one on his left, one on his right, Jesus in the middle. I don't know if you've ever thought of what people would have anticipated would happen the day before. Because the Roman army had three men in prison. Two that are unnamed, one on the right and one on the left. There is one who will be named in our story this morning. His name is Barabbas. And if you think through the scene properly, you realize that the cross in the middle was his. He was the leader, the most brutal of all, the most influential of all, the one who would turn the city upside down to gain advantage and kill people on his way to do it. It is an amazing scene when you get all the pieces together of what it meant that Jesus would take his spot on the cross. Barabbas would go free and Jesus would die. But it's really the story of the gospel, is it not? It's not just about Barabbas. It's about me. And if you've trusted Christ, it's about you. That's what makes Matthew chapter 27 both so critical and so beautiful, even in the middle of such horrific circumstances. And I'm going to invite you into it this morning with me as we start working our way through this chapter. And I'm going to read some verses beginning in verse 11, then we're going to go back to verse 1 and kind of work our way to about verse 26 would be our goal. So let me just read a little bit. I will stop and make a few comments on our way through just so we can picture the story well. Because the first people to read this knew all the details that sometimes for us are a little bit harder to kind of get right in our minds as we're reading some of these things. Because verse 11 tells us Jesus stood before the governor and the governor asked him a simple question. But for us, it's like, governor, who and what is the governor? We're going to find out his name in a minute. His name is Pilate. He was the fifth governor of Israel. He was a governor because Rome hit a point about 20 or so years before this when they said the Jewish people having a king over them has brought nothing but problems. The one we're most familiar with, Herod the Great, king when Jesus was born. He died in 4 BC, replaced by his son, Herod Archelaus, who is a brutal man, so brutal that Rome itself, who are not known for their kindness and mercy, said, enough, we're done. They deposed him, and then they put in his place a series of Roman governors to rule. So when you read about a governor named Pilate, and Pilate, by the way, actually is not even Roman. He's actually Spanish. He was from Seville, Spain. He longed to fight in the Roman legions, and one day when Rome marched its armies through, he enlisted. He signed himself up to join the Roman army. And you ever heard that little expression about marrying well? Probably the only brilliant thing Pilate did in his whole life is he married well. He was known as actually a pretty weak leader, pretty barbaric, very cruel. He married well. He married the granddaughter of Augustus Caesar. Had he not done that, you probably would have never heard his name. But because he married this young lady, he ends up with a post with some influence, but kind of in a slightly backwater Roman province is how Rome would have looked at it. And here we meet the governor, who, when you picture it well, you realize now he is the closest thing to a king that Israel has. And he now stands before Jesus and asks him a question. Are you the king? And you might wonder, it's like, wow, that has got to be an interesting, awkward moment because maybe Pilate thinks of himself a little bit in those kind of terms. And Jesus said, you have said so. Now, if you're here last week, we looked at this little phrase. It's showing up now. This is our third time. First time that little phrase shows up is when Judas says to Jesus, "It's not I, is it?" When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." Remember, they all say, "Not I, Lord." And then Judas chimes in, "Not I, teacher." And Jesus responds and says, "You have said so." It's kind of like a weird answer. It's not obviously no, because Judas will be, but it's not quite yes either. It's sort of like, isn't it kind of like, Judas, you know already. And I know you know. Like, we both know. No one's quite talking about it. But Judas, even with the words you say, when you say, "Is it I?" If you thought about it, if you kind of put the punctuation in a different spot, yeah, I know. You know. The next time it shows up is when the chief priests put Jesus on trial. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus' response, "Not yes, not no. You have said so." Like, that's an interesting response. It's sort of like, really, deep down in your heart, you know. And I know you know. But you're going to do this anyway, because you would rather put the Messiah to death than risk losing your power. Pilate, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." Pilate, you know, and I know. And I know that you know, and you know that I know. Pilate, it's still going to happen, because this is the will of God. He doesn't say that, but clearly, for those of us who know the story, we understand exactly what's happening here. Pilate will do everything he can within reason, reason, let's put that in quotes, to set Jesus free. He knows. He knows that what's happening here is not just a miscarriage of justice, it's something far beyond that. Verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Remember that from chapter 26? Just like Isaiah 53 would tell us, like a sheep before it shears, Jesus would make no cry, no response. And now we're seeing scripture being fulfilled before our eyes. And Pilate is amazed at this. In fact, if you read verse 13, Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they're testifying against you?" Like, Luke 23 will fill in the gaps. If you want to see, like, what were they saying? Luke 23 will rattle off the charges. It's actually, I think, an important piece of our story, because Matthew, when he gives us what is it that they are actually going to execute Jesus for, Matthew's going to hone in on one thing and one thing only, whereas Luke will go, well, they said this and they said this. You know, one of the things is they were saying, Jesus was saying, you don't have to pay taxes. Jesus was saying, you know, he's trying to undermine the nation. And then finally Luke gets to, and Jesus is saying he's the king. But notice Matthew will set all the other things aside. So you want to know why they're going to kill him? It's because he claims to be king. This last week, I was, it was like Wednesday or Thursday, I think, and I hopped in my car. I was at lunch, and sometimes I'll listen to like the news at noon. So I turn on the dial to hear a story midstream. That's my defense, because what I'm about to say next, some of you will be horrified by. It was like King Charles had just been in the hospital or just out of the hospital. Actually, I don't actually know the whole story. He has or had cancer. And what was interesting about the moment is I lost all of that, because I was like, King Charles, who is that? And then my brain caught up. It's like, oh, that's Prince Charles. He's king already? Right, yes. Right, yes, he is king. Like, this is literally my brain. And I know some of you who, like, have the royal plates and things, you're, like, horrified, because I get it. We do live as part of the Commonwealth. But some of us are not super up on our monarchy, right? It's sort of more of the stuff of, like, gossip and just, like, scandal. And so when we come to Matthew 27 and see that the central issue of Matthew 27 is the kingship of Jesus, we have to work really hard to get it, because we don't naturally get it. We don't live in a world where just our natural thoughts are like, oh, I understand exactly what this meant to them. If you're anything like me, your thoughts kind of go down a totally different road. It's like, ah, oh, you know what? It's scandal and it's power and it's like silly luxuries. That's not how kingship was viewed in the ancient world. In fact, I did some research this week. Every once in a while, when something like that occurs to me, I'm like, I start Googling and reading some papers, and it's like, what did it mean? I found three things that sort of kept showing up when you ask the question, like, how did the ancient world view kingship? What did it mean to, is it just power? It's like, No, here's the three things over and over as I read through a number of papers showed up. Number one, kings provide for their people. That's how the ancient world is like. If we don't have a king, we're not going to have what we need to be able to provide for our families. We're going to get to the end of the day and we're not going to know if there's going to be food to put on the table. Now, granted, you had to do the work, but the king was the one who created all the pieces that were needed so that you had the provision that was necessary for life. That's your king. Second, kings protected their people. You lose a king, you lose your protection. Third, kings made sure there was justice. Wrong was punished. Right was championed. You go back 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, and you said, here's your king. Those are the thoughts going through your head. It's like our king, living rightly, and I'm not arguing they all did, make sure we have provision and protection and justice. Now, it's a different set of lenses, and I mention all that because I think that's really what Matthew wants to drive us to this morning in this passage. In fact, interestingly enough, if you go right back to the beginning of this story, you remember one of the very first scenes in the life of Jesus. He's a very young boy, maybe around the age of two. So usually we build it into the part of the Christmas story. But some men from the East, we call them kings. We usually put crowns on their heads. They're magi, wise men with influence. They come and you remember what they are doing. They're coming to worship a king. Matthew will say nothing more about kingship until chapter 27. It's like he just leaves this idea just kind of hanging there. It's like a king. Oh, Jesus will talk about kingdom. The kingdom is like this. The kingdom is like that. And then all of a sudden we arrive in chapter 27 and Matthew says, and now as we come to the end of the story of Jesus, I want to bring you almost like the punchline of a joke, but not in a trivial sense, more in terms of like the important sense. The whole story of the Gospel of Matthew brings us to chapter 27. And what happens? Are you the king? Oh, they will put him on trial. And even if you see the nature of the trial, according to how Matthew records it, they will mock him. What do they mock him? Hail, King of the Jews. They'll put him on a cross. What's the sign above the cross? King of the Jews. They will mock him on the cross. If you truly are the king, save yourself. You see kind of how the chapter is unfolding? It's like all of a sudden we realize, oh, Matthew, I see where you were wanting us to think. The whole time you built it to this point, so we would have to answer a question. Will Jesus be my king? Now, back to the text. Let's kind of continue to see how this unfolds. Jesus gave, this is verse 14, no answer, not even a single charge. And the governor was greatly amazed. That greatly amazed is not like, what is going on here? That is the same word used to describe every person who is amazed at a miracle of Jesus. Like, wow. That's Pilate's response. Jesus on trial for his life, accused by his enemies. And you do know that Jesus never really lacked for brilliant answers, right? You remember all through the gospel so far, people ask him questions and they regret ever having opened their mouths. And this time, nothing. And Pilate is amazed. Like, who does that? John Calvin said Jesus was silent at this point so that he could be our spokesman forever. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. One of the early church historians actually gives us his full name, Jesus Barabbas. And you'll actually see probably even Matthew helping us kind of understand a little bit of that in the next couple statements where he talks about, do you want me to release Barabbas or Jesus who's called Christ? It's like, do you want Jesus Barabbas or the Jesus who's called Christ? Which Jesus do you want? And I have no doubt in my mind, Pilate knew exactly what the crowd was going to do. They're going to take Jesus, who's called the Christ. Because you don't pick the man, if you read the other Gospels, who just about destroyed your city. Like he committed riots and insurrection in Jerusalem and killed people with his bare hands. Like who chooses? Like, yeah, let's let that guy free again and see how this goes. You can see what Pilate's doing. He's trying to make sure that he can make sure he's releasing the right Jesus. And so he asks, who do you want? Verse 18, he knew a couple things. This is what's motivating. You see into a little bit of the mind of Pilate right here. He knew that it was out of envy they had delivered him up. It's not that he was guilty. It's not that he'd done any of the things they had accused him of. It's just pure envy. When Jesus spoke and the people recognized authority, the religious leaders wished they had that. When people freely left everything, even though he said, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, like, we will follow you. Religious leaders didn't have that. And they wanted to destroy him because they wanted what he had. And so Pilate knew this. And besides this, not only did he know that, you see what he find out in verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, the bema seat, so he's outside his governor's sort of area. He actually lives in Caesarea. Pilate doesn't actually live in Jerusalem. He's there because of the feast. They typically would travel because of big crowds and wanting to make sure things are kind of well managed. So he's there. He's outside the fortress. He's on the bema seat, this raised, elevated judgment platform. He's sitting. Jesus is standing in front of him. And while he is there, something happens. His wife sent word to him. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. That's actually an important word because that's more than just innocent. It's not like she's saying, hey, he's innocent. She's taking it a step above. It's like, you are now meeting the only righteous man who has ever walked a step on this planet. To have nothing to do with this righteous man. I have suffered much because of him in a dream. Now, when you see how Matthew presents dreams all through the Gospels, if you pay attention to that little sort of stream of thought, you'll realize that every time a dream happens, it's God, right? Back to Joseph has a dream, take Mary. The Magi have a dream, be careful. And now here we have a dream, a woman has a dream, have nothing to do with that righteous man. In other words, it's almost like we have the testimony of God himself in this story. It's not just the testimony of Pilate's wife, it's God through a dream, helping us know his son is righteous. None of it's going to matter. Now the chief priests, verse 20, and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? We would almost be well served just to go through the questions of this passage, wouldn't you think? There's six of them, if you work your way through them. Man, they are thought-provoking. The real interesting one, I think, is the one that's going to come next after he says, which of the two do you want me to release? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus? Man, if you answer that question, if that was the only question in life that you could work your way through, what will I do with Jesus? You'd be well served. The people, let him be crucified. I hope your answer is, I'm going to make him my king. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to bow before him, trust his protection over my soul, his provision for my life, and his justice, because he's merciful and he's taken the wrath of God meant for me upon himself so I could be forgiven. They said, crucify him. And Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? Notice there's no answer, because there is no answer. He had done nothing. That's the shocking, tragic, twisted irony of the whole scene, all through it. Here's the one who is the judge of all things, bound and on trial, standing before a judge who is about to wash his hands in some like mock sense. You hear what happens next? So when Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, by the way, always be careful. If that's your grid in life, it's like, what will I gain through this? It's like, whatever comes next is probably going to lead you to heartbreak. This is just Pilate's way of looking at life. It's like, how will I gain? In a friendship with you, what will I gain? In this decision, what will I gain? And just set that one aside if it ever crosses your mind of what's in it for me, because what's in it for Pilate will lead him to do a horrific thing. He took water, he washed his hands before the crowd and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. The man's blood is one of those really interesting phrases that doesn't quite come across in English, because it's actually a statement of innocence. The last one to speak of it is actually gonna be Judas, and we're gonna get there in a minute, because Judas, once he sees the effects of what he's done in betraying Jesus with a kiss, he will say something very similar. He is innocent. He is innocent. Judas, innocent. Pilate, innocent, washing his hands in this weird, ironic moment, trying to wash away a decision to have an innocent man put to death. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. Now, the story begins all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 27. where we find it's now morning. So chapter 26 is the original trial. Jesus is put on trial through the night, and we talked about this last week. In the details that Matthew gives us, it's like every rule of a proper Jewish trial is going to be violated over those few hours. Like, there isn't supposed to be a trial that's happening at night. That's like rule number one. There isn't supposed to be a trial that doesn't happen in the right part of the temple edifices, and that's again, violated over and over and over again through the whole trial. And so we see in verse one, it's almost like the religious leaders are now decided, we're going to make sure we can rubber stamp this. We're going to fix all of the things that were wrong about yesterday or last night's trial. And so morning has come, and all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. It's like, yeah, we know we already decided this last night, but now it's morning. We're just going to make sure that no one can ever look back and say we did this wrong. One more trial. Through this scene, we actually get three trials. The one that happens at night, this brief one in the morning, and then they're going to take him to Pilate next. So they had this little mock trial where they just kind of rubber stamp what they had already decided the day before, and they bound him, verse 2, and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. They do that because they don't have the right to a capital execution. Rome's taken that out of their hands. There's a couple moments where you actually see it in the gospel stories. One actually a little bit later in Acts where they take up stones and they're going to stone an adulterous woman. They eventually do stone Stephen. But that is not to be done. The Romans have taken that away. And so for this plan to be fully executed, they have to make sure that they can convince Pilate to kill Jesus. So they bound him. They make him look like danger. Isn't that ironic? You remember what happened in the garden? King Jesus came down from the Mount of Olives. He came down to the garden to face his accusers. He met them there. And when his supporters took up swords to fight, he told them to put them away. He has never fought back. He has never resisted. And now what do? They bind him because people tied up look scary. I think that's part of it. Like, we'll make sure when Pilate lays eyes on this guy, he's like, he must be dangerous. Why else would he be tied up? The other part is that little background in Psalm 118 that Jesus would have been singing as he came from the Last Supper. He comes out into the Mount of Olives and they sing a hymn. And part of that hymn, near the end of the hymn, would be, bind up the festival sacrifice. It's happening right here. He's tied up and he will, before the day is out, be the ultimate sacrifice. Now, the next little bit, verse 3 to 10, when Judas, the betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? Why should we care? That's an interesting question, because shouldn't the answer be, it's like, what's that to us? The answer ought to be, it's like they have this moment where they realize, look what we almost have done. We almost killed an innocent man. And not just an innocent man, we almost killed the one who has come as the Messiah. And now, thankfully, God has provided a witness who came. The very one that we paid to betray him has shown up, put his life on the line to say he is actually innocent. And we are so thankful, Judas, that you stopped us in our tracks because we were just about to do something that we would never have been able to live down. No, you're going, where is that? I don't... Doesn't happen. That's the horrific part of the story. What's that to us? We don't care. Judas, we just don't care. The only thing we care about is what to do with this money, right? That's what the story is all about. Judas threw down his pieces of silver into the temple. He departed. He went, hung himself. But the chief priest taking the silver, notice this is the concern. It's not like, hey, we are going to put an innocent man to death. His blood's going to be on us. It's like, no, this is blood money. We took it out of the temple treasury to bribe Judas to betray Jesus. Now he's given it back to us. We can't probably just put it back in the temple treasury. You almost expect them to say, and so they divided up and stuck it in their pockets, but they don't quite do that. Instead, they do something in some ways equally horrific. They buy the field that Judas, his body ends up falling into having hung himself, and they turn it into a graveyard. It's a potter's field. It means that that's the area where potters would go to dig up clay, and by the time they were done with an area like that, it was thoroughly destroyed. You couldn't build a house on it. I said in first service, and someone came up to me after first service and said, hey, my one takeaway from the service, I won't buy a house in East Hill. You know, around here, we have the East Hill clay, right? We all know it, and many of us still live there, and it's like the houses do things. It's far worse than that. It's like the old jokes of like, hey, do you want to buy some swamp land in Florida? That kind of a thing. They buy a useless piece of ground to build a cemetery for unclean people. That's what you do with unclean money. And it's an odd little moment in this bigger scene. I guess that's the point I want you to think about with me for a second. Why is this story here? If you look at it carefully, you realize it's not even in sequence. It's not even like this happens and this happens and this happens. The other gospels don't tell this story. In fact, it is very clearly out of sequence because the chief priests and the religious leaders, what have we just found out in verse 1? They just bound Jesus and are now taking him over to Pilate right in the middle of a trial. And then this story is like, really, in the middle of that? They're back at the temple and Judas has come with money and they go out and, you know, enact a real estate transaction in the middle. It's like, no, you realize Matthew has taken something that really did happen and said, I want to put it right here. I want to tell this part of the story right here. Doesn't matter when it happened. This is the point where if we see it, understand it, we're going to understand the bigger picture. So what's the bigger picture? Well, back in chapter 26, Jesus told us two things were going to happen. One, Peter would deny him. Two, Judas would betray him. And if you look back a few verses before chapter 27, what just happened? Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. And now we're seeing the end of the story. And it's like this strange comparison that Matthew's going to hold up for us. Right, Peter, we looked at that part of the story last week. Like Peter, if you just read this part of the story, you don't know the end of the story. If this is your first time through the Gospel of Matthew and you're reading through chapter 26, you get to the end of chapter 6 and it's like, wow, it is over for Peter. Like, you know, all those moments where he just keeps opening his mouth and doing all those things is like, he's done. Jesus told his disciples so clearly back in chapter 10, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And what does Peter do? I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. And if you don't believe me, I will make an oath, the very thing Jesus commanded his followers not to do in chapter 5. Jesus told his followers in chapter 16, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross. And now we got Peter is like, whoa, we're getting kind of close to crosses. I know who I'll deny. Him. And you get to the end of the scene and you're like, the rooster crows and Peter wept bitterly. Judas also is bitter in his remorse. And yet there could not be two further differences in the outcome of these men's life. One man in despair takes his life. The other man one day will hear Jesus say, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he restores him. When you find yourself one day face to face with your sin, here's the good news. Jesus wants to restore you. You don't have to be destroyed by it. That's the whole message of the gospel. Sadly, though, some people never get to the place. They get still stuck in their sin and they don't realize that there is a Savior who came precisely for that. It's like that's the piece that Judas misses. Paul talks about two types of grief. There's a worldly kind. It leads to regret, leads to sorrow. And there's a godly kind that leads to repentance. Make sure in your grief and your sorrow over sin, you come to Jesus and let him restore you. I think that's part of what Matthew wants us to see. And we are restored as we come to understand who Jesus is, that he's this great and amazing king. The other part of that little story that I think is important, and we got to move real quick. So this is just kind of, this is maybe for like at-home reading. As you get to the end of that little scene, again, odd little scene of like, why do we have this scene about Judas in a field and these weird quotations from Jeremiah, which actually aren't even all Jeremiah. Most of them are Zechariah. And what is Matthew doing? And then he ends up with the weirdest quotation all right at the end of verse 10. As the Lord directed me, like, what is going on in all these strange Old Testament quotations? Here's a little hint. Matthew's tying some strings together that will help us understand that what happened and was foretold in Jeremiah and Zechariah is being completely fulfilled right here. The people of God, Zechariah says, will one day reject their shepherd king. Matthew just wants you to see it happen. Like, don't miss that this is the fulfillment of some painful Old Testament prophecies, but they will be fulfilled. And you can go and look a little bit. You'll probably see some footnotes and you can Google it and see what's going on in this passage. But don't miss the fact in verse 9, this was fulfilled. And that's important because in Acts chapter 1, Luke, who will tell the rest of the next chapter of the story, will come back to this scene and say, this one's really, really important. Why? Why would this be so important, Luke, at the start of a story where you're telling us that Jesus is about to send the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, right? That's how Luke starts. I'm going to send the Spirit. Luke chapter 2 is the coming of the Spirit. And right between them, he tells a story. He says, I want you to think about Judas and a field and his death. And Luke in verse 16 of chapter 1 says, all this happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit spoke. Now, that's a very interesting, it's a very interesting point. I think Luke's point is to help us understand that when God speaks, the Spirit of God works, you can count on it. Not just in good times. And I think that's why he chooses such a horrific example. It's like, why would Luke choose like the most painful example of God carrying out his word? Why not one of those good, happy times when God like keeps his word and look how great this is? Like, why would he choose this one? It's pretty simple, isn't it? When things are good, does your confidence in the goodness of God flag at that moment? Mine doesn't. It's like when things are good, it's like, of course God keeps his word and the Spirit of God is powerful and I've got nothing to worry about because everything's good. And then when things are bad, isn't that the moment where the little thought starts in your head, at least it does in mine? Can he? Will he? Does he? And Luke says, oh yeah. Even in the hardest moment, the Spirit of God is strong and God will fulfill his promises. That's a little aside. Let me end it here real quick because our time is up. Back to where I started with this note about Barabbas. There's an interesting observation, and you can go and you can test this one out and do word searches and stuff. The number of names that all four Gospels actually share is surprisingly few. Like the characters that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John mention by name through the Gospel accounts, you could name at one, maybe you might have to go into a secondhand just slightly. Oh, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene. John the Baptist. The other two that are clearly referenced by all four Gospels, Pontius Pilate and Barabbas. Why on earth would you choose Barabbas? Now, it doesn't mean just because they all mention it that that somehow means he's more important. They don't mention all the names of the disciples, and they were no doubt very important in the story. But why this guy? Does it add, had you never heard the story of Barabbas, would you have gone, well, now I don't understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do? It's like, no. It would almost be incidental to anything that we would need to know of the gospel message and who Jesus is. And yet, all four gospels say, I want you to know about this guy. This man who is an insurrectionist, who has done some horrible things, who will, instead of going to a cross, this day go free. I think it's kind of like some other figures in Scripture who are minor characters who get referenced because they help us understand something really important. Often they're about Jesus or about the nature of God, but this one I think is more about us. That there was a man named Barabbas who should have died on a cross. He was a horrible sinner. He had earned the right to die that day. There was even a cross already for him. And Jesus hung on it. I think that's why the gospel writer said, let me tell you the story of Barabbas. Let me make sure you'd never forget his name. His name actually means son of a father. People actually think he probably made it up. It's like, right, when he gets arrested, it's like, what's your name? It's like, son of a father. It's like, what? Instead, who goes to the cross? The one and only son of our heavenly father. And it's not just about Barabbas, and there's where I want to end, and I think this is maybe the point that Matthew would want us to see. It's me. Right? Jesus took my place. That's what the gospel message is. We deserve the wrath of God, and Jesus came, so I didn't take that place. He took mine. And I hope there will be a point in your life where you will stop, pause, and say, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. I deserve wrath. I confess that I don't deserve grace, but I receive the gift that you have given of your son dying in my place, and I will make him my Lord and my Savior, and maybe for Matthew's sake, King, the one who will protect your soul, provide for you, and be there to make sure that justice is served because he takes the wrath of your sin upon himself.